beginning of the universe. It's basically the thought that, and it's among secular scientists as well, it's the thought that, hey, when we look at the universe, there seems to be, anybody say it in your own words? Would you say? Yeah, certain constants, about 30 of them that we can identify to date that seem to be exactly right on. If they were even like one part in a billionth different, the universe wouldn't function. And when we were getting ready to leave last week, Dave brought this up. It was kind of cool. How many of you remember that the oxygen level is one of the things that can't be changed or tweaked in any way? And that if the oxygen level were too high, we would all what? Burn up spontaneously into fires, okay? And 2 Peter chapter 3 does say, you know, because Dave had brought up Dave brought this up at the end of last session, but we had been talking about if you took one controller and even changed it a little bit, mankind would like to do that, and they try to. But God ultimately will. And the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that Jesus is going to remake this universe by fire. And I mean, I don't know that he's going to do this, but it's kind of interesting. All he has to do is turn one control, and his will is done. Amen? But we cannot change these things. This is all under God's control. So we left off with the fine-tuning of the universe. I said one thing that you could share with your children, your grandchildren, is a secular scientist, Roger Penrose, came up with the number 1 in 10 to the 10 to the 123rd power, which is a number that if you tried to write it, the number would exceed the bounds of the universe and you'd still be writing. So it's an astronomical number, and it's the chances that this universe could exist just randomly because everything is so exact. So we left off there, and this week we're going to go to human nature. Because throughout my time in teaching the Word of God, a lot of people have said to me, with all the bad and the evil in the world, how can you believe in a good God? Isn't that evidence against God? But actually, what we see in human nature is evidence that this Bible is true. Okay? God never promised us a rose garden here. He didn't. God never said that this world, you show me one place where Jesus promised that your life was going to be easy and fully blessed and you were never going to have any troubles or trials. He didn't do it. So a lot of people make God out to be a liar. Well, the world is bad, so God is bad. No, God is honest and God is ultimately going to redeem things. But let's just focus on human nature for a minute. Two things have come up in the, since I did this slide, two things have come up that really remind us of the problems with human nature. And one of them is, what's big in the news right now? Syria. The government coming against civilians and even children with chemical weapons and us having to decide about intervention, all right? Everybody knows about that. And there was another one in pop culture. What is her name? Miley Cyrus and the whole debacle with the lewd and disgusting behavior that our kids are just used to. You know, so when we think about just the top stories in the news, or what I do for apologetics, I did this some years ago, but I went on and got new ones. I just went straight to abcnews.go.com. I accessed this on August 12th, and all I did was copy all the headlines. So watch this. A sinkhole swallows a section of Florida resort. Kidnapped teen had fear in her eyes. Inducing labor may be tied to autism. Teenager denied heart transplant over non-compliance. Jennifer Lawrence going through a meltdown. Suspect in custody, but teen still missing. Suspect in Idaho shootout fired once or twice. The feds, hospital workers steal IDs, get patients tax refunds. That's an interesting one. Six were killed in a gun attack in violent Mexican state. Obama's past and the war on drugs. Gangs together to curb prison violence. Teen recognized attacker as friend's mom. Okay, this is just random stuff. Now, these go back to 2007 when I did the course back then. And you can just see pizza bombing, teen sex tape, a woman called toddler ecstasy video, a joke. I mean, look at this terrible stuff. And these were just things that I just pulled right off that day. I got on a website and I said, what are the headlines for today? Remember Al-Qaeda back in 2007? Real big issue. Osama bin Laden, Nigerian gang threatens to kill a toddler hostage. I mean, you don't have to look very far to understand something. And that is what? That is the way I actually always say it. We are really messed up. Now, when I said that, I didn't say, they are really messed up. Those people out there, they're really messed up, aren't they? No, because what? I am messed up too. On my own level, you know, I'm messed up too. You don't have to go far to realize that we, and I say this about myself, I won't say it about you, but I will say it about myself. I'm a real jerk sometimes. Anybody else? Yeah. Okay? So we can look at evil on a big scale. We can see what happens when people get together and, you know, come together and intend evil. We can look at, no doubt, some of these situations are people who are heavily influenced by demonic powers or maybe even demon-possessed. But just human nature. There's, like, people can be so nasty. Now, on the other hand, let me ask you guys a question. Has anybody experienced any human kindness this week? Raise your hand if you can describe an incidence of human kindness that you've encountered this week. Anything. Anything kind or good. Lindy.
One of my patients opened the door for me, held open with me and saw my equipment, and he got up out of his chair to do that. It's extremely unusual.
Yes. In this day and age. Very good. Okay. So somebody held the door for Lindy. She had all of her equipment in her hands. Human, it's just, he didn't have to do that. Nobody said he had to. He just did it out of the goodness of his heart.
I witnessed it. This woman dropped her change purse and she had a bunch of change and it went everywhere. And this woman and a teenage girl walked over and was helping her pick it up.
Yep. And you think teenagers these days, they're so
right.
Selfish. But even, you know, even a teenager can amaze you.
Didn't even blink when her mom
yep.
said, let's go help her pick it up.
Yep.
She just went right over and did it.
Anybody else? Human kindness? Yeah, that's just a little thing, but it shows generosity and kindness. Okay, now human kindness on a big scale, you know, you think back to 9/11 and all the horror that happened there. Was there human goodness that occurred there? All on the same spot. Remember that thing I showed you from Atlantic Magazine where the woman said in the Russian Far East she saw the ravens pecking at the whale carcass, but at the same time she saw the cranes in their balletic flight, and she said in one spot on the face of the earth, she saw goodness and badness meet in one place. And remember I said to you, that is a Christian worldview. Everywhere we go, even at Norwin Alliance Church, you know. Yeah, we're a church, but what do we see here? Everywhere you go, in every human soul, in every institution, in every place on the face of the earth, you will always see human goodness and human badness. And sometimes it's on a big scale, like 9/11. Yes, that was a horrible thing, but what else did you witness about human beings in 9/11?
Sacrifice.
Huge sacrifice. Giving of lives, you know, willing to risk their lives.
So the sale of Bibles went up extremely high.
Yes, the sale of Bibles, people inquiring about, is there a God? What is the point of all this? Going to church. So I'm just saying, we can't just put it out there and say, oh, the world can be so bad and the world could be so good. I can be so bad and I can be so good. Has anybody been bad this week? Has anybody been good this week? Now, this is the dichotomy, and this is the thing that the world really struggles with, because one of the first things that unbelievers will do is they'll point to evil in the world and say, there can't be a good God. And the second thing they'll do is they'll point to me and say, she's a hypocrite, so there can't be a good God. Right? Okay? So, what does this say about God? And the neat thing is, neither of those issues goes against what God has said in this book. It only lends credibility to this book and not to other worldviews. Now, of course we're going to quote Blaise Pascal. We all love Blaise, the handsome Jesus-believing mathematician of the 17th century. Blaise said this, for a religion to be true, our nature must be known. It must recognize its greatness and smallness, and the reason for both. What other religion but the Christian faith has known this? Now let me ask you guys a question. If you're an atheist, or you're a New Ager, or you're a Hindu, or you're any number of other worldviews, can those worldviews logically account for the goodness and the badness of people in any real sense? Becomes a problem with other worldviews, a huge problem. Secular humanists believe that we are all born, anybody? Good. And this will be next Sunday night. You'll hear my announcement this morning. I'm going to talk about psychology from the different worldviews. And it's important for you to understand, because your children and grandchildren are being taught in public schools and colleges secular humanism and Marxism. So we're going to talk about psychology from a Christian worldview. If you're a secular humanist, you believe that people are born good. So why do they do bad things? Society makes us do it. Hence the victimization you see today, and everybody suing everybody. It's somebody else's fault. I'm mean to you because my grandmother was mean to my mother, and my mother was mean to me, and, you know, victimization. I got burnt because McDonald's coffee is too hot. It's not me. I'm good. You're bad. Okay? Now, Christianity, and if you're a New Ager, okay, if you're in the Oprah Winfrey line of persuasion, now you believe that people are not only good, but they are God. They are the divine consciousness. They are the impersonal God force in the universe. And so you really have trouble accounting for the badness. Christianity gives us a comprehensive answer to the dilemma. Because the Bible says two things. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's where we see the goodness. Now, this is amazing to think about, but even Adolf Hitler was made in the image of God, right? A redeemable human being made in the image of God. So we do see some goodness. I'm sure there were some people in Hitler's life that he treated well. I'm not doubting that he ever held the door for somebody. Are you with me? Okay, so you have to think about this. There is a reason that we see goodness in everybody. A little bit of goodness. We see the image of God. At the same time, we see complete horror because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God is where God wants everything to be. When we're in heaven, we will all live according to the glory of God. There will be nothing wrong. And can you wait for that day? When nobody will have spats with each other, nobody will be jealous of each other. You know, relationships will function perfectly. Okay, we won't pick on each other for little things. We won't be in discord. But for now, what do? We come short of the glory of God. Now, some people, you know, it seems like they come really short. But I guarantee you something, everybody comes short. Everybody. So the Bible, when we see the wickedness in the world and the goodness in the world, that doesn't alarm me. That doesn't make me think, oh, God must not exist. What it makes me think is, the God that I trust in wrote the Bible, and it's true. It reflects what is. It's a bit of a mystery, though. Amen? Do you sometimes sit back and you're like, the way this world is a bit mysterious. How could there be so much good and so much bad? I can't quite fit it in my brain, but I know that what God has said is true. Now, Romans chapter 2, verse 14 says, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now, this is a scripture that's telling us that everybody, even if you are not saved, everybody has a conscience. And I want to take a minute and talk about this. In God's providence, when I asked questions in youth group, I said to our youth group, the 24 kids sitting there, I said, when I say Holy Spirit, what do you think? I say Holy Spirit, you say, okay? I just wanted them to brainstorm and give me free thoughts. Do they really understand who the Holy Spirit is? I said, I say Holy Spirit, one child, I said, you say, and the child said, conscience. That child does not understand the Holy Spirit. I said, I say Holy Spirit, you say, a child said, Jesus. I said, you know, but there's something, you know. So we got, so people are confused, a lot of people are confused about the conscience. I've had adults ask me this, what is the conscience? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit your conscience? Barb says no. She's even closing her eyes. She's like, no, no, no. The Holy Spirit is not your conscience because why? Why would you say no? On what basis? What? Yeah, every human being has an individual conscience, and the Holy Spirit is God. Yes, the Holy Spirit is God. So the Holy Spirit is not equal to your conscience. Now, if you are Dr. Phil or Oprah Winfrey or Deepak Chopra, your conscience is God, according to you. Because they equate our inner voice or our inner being with divinity. And this is where it becomes really critical that Christians understand a worldview, that you understand where this is coming from. Paul is referring to a conscience here, and this is he's referring to this in people who do not believe in Christ. They're not Christians. Do you ever see non-Christians acting good? Yes. Just because somebody's not a Christian doesn't mean they carry around a machine gun and go murdering everybody they see. All right? People who are unbelievers have a conscience, and that comes from God. Now, I saw a good explanation. I went to the Holman Bible Dictionary. I was kind of researching this and thinking about ways to present it, and the dictionary said this, and I like this definition. Your conscience is the human capacity to reflect upon the degree to which your behavior has conformed to moral norms. Now, who gave you your conscience? God. Why does everybody have one even if they're not a Christian? Because everybody was made by God. And He put that compass in you. He put it in you. He put it in everybody. So it is our capacity, our ability, if we choose to follow it, here's the key, if we choose to follow it, it is ability to know whether your behavior conforms to moral standards of God or not. Now, the ESV Study Bible said this, Paul does not imply that the testimony of human conscience is always a perfect moral guide. For people have conflicting thoughts about their moral behavior, sometimes excusing themselves from wrongdoing. But the very existence of this testimony is sufficient to render people accountable to God. Amen? Okay, your conscience is not perfect. And your conscience is not the Holy Spirit. It is your capacity to think about whether what you're doing is right or wrong. But conscience can be misguided, and our selfishness can take over. So, the Holman Dictionary also said this, Paul uses the verbal form of the word conscience when he states in 1 Corinthians 4:4, and I love this verse, he said, I am not conscious of anything against myself. Like anything that I am doing wrong in this instance, he says. But I am not justified by that. The one who evaluates me is the Lord. Now that's key. God is over your conscience. God is more important. God is bigger. And God understands where you're at more than your conscience understands where you're at. Because your conscience is your human capacity. Amen? You have to rely on God. Many people have done things, and in their conscience, they feel that they're okay because they've not submitted their conscience to God's will. As Martin Luther pointed out, the conscience must be obeyed, but the conscience must be captive to God's word. Amen? Now I want you to turn to a scripture in your Bible, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. You know, because when we talk to our kids, we want to be able to dialogue with them about their conscience and have them think about that, but we want to make sure that they understand that the conscience is not the end all. God is the end all. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. By the way, how many of you have ever said no to your conscience? Yeah, just checking. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm actually going to begin at verse 3 from the English Standard Version. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. And this is interesting, because before I would ever get in a fist fight with Cindy Barnhart because she made me that angry, the battle would start where? It would start in my mind. Listen, who was it this morning? Adrian Rogers, who is now with the Lord. I was listening to him on the radio this morning. He said, thoughts breed deeds. Deeds breed habits. Habits breed character. Character breeds the total outcome. So where did it all start? In my mind. So if I allow myself to think wrongly about what Cindy did, and I meditate on that, then pretty soon that will become an outcome. It will become a deed in my life. No person has ever committed adultery without first pondering adultery. Are you with me? No person has ever gossiped about another human being without first thinking about gossiping about that person. So here's what Paul says. He says, we walk in the flesh. I'm walking in a body, but I'm not waging war according to the flesh. Like, I'm not Shelley Prindle trying to hold my arm back here so I don't punch you in the face. That's not my war. Okay, watch this. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. But look at this. Now this is hopeful. We have what kind of power? Divine power. If my only power was in my muscles or my only power was in my mouth, We'd be in trouble, right? I'd be in deep, deep trouble. But I have divine power, God's power, to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And look at this. This is a beautiful scripture to underline and memorize. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, can you picture that? Try to picture that in your mind. Literally picture yourself. When you are getting in a bad way of thinking, when you're going down a road, you should not go down. And you know it's happening. And the Holy Spirit kind of pricks your mind and your heart, and you know this is going on. The minute it happens, I kind of picture myself. I take my hands like this, and I'm like, Shelley, grab that thought, grab that whole thing that's going on in your head, and what? Take it. This is a pretty powerful word God's using. He says, take it captive. Do you know what that means? To take someone captive? What's it mean? It's a pretty violent, I mean, take it, grab it and take it and hold it and don't let it go. Take your thought captive and make it, here's what it says, and you make it, what? Obedient to Jesus. There is absolutely, in the Christian worldview, this is why we will stand before God and only have Jesus as our hope. There is absolutely, in the Christian worldview, no excuse for us to sin. But we do, because we're sinners. Amen? But we are supposed to take every thought and grab it captive. And that's what Martin Luther is saying here. You can have a conscience, but even your conscience has to be captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. He reigns over everything. All right, Alistair McGrath, who is a great apologetic teacher in our day and age, he goes around, he speaks, he's wonderful. His book, Mere Apologetics, said this. We find ourselves excited and inspired by the vision of God. How many of you ever get excited and inspired when you're like learning about God? Like, wow! And this draws us upward. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but after I leave Sunday school and church on Sunday, or after I leave youth group, or after I've been sitting at the Norman Library studying my Bible or writing a devotion, I can literally be on cloud nine. I'm like, wow, God is so good, amazing things are going to happen, and we get drawn upward like a flame, okay? We find ourselves pulled down then. How many of you walk away from that and immediately you go out in the parking lot and you're like, something happens and you're just like somebody poured water on your flame, okay? And we find ourselves pulled down by the frailty and fallenness of human nature. It's a familiar dilemma, famously articulated by the Apostle Paul. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Anybody? Yes. From a Christian perspective, it is clear we must recognize at one and the same time a greater destiny or capacity in humanity than most political systems or philosophies would ever allow. Most political systems and philosophies cannot even project what a human being could be like if we actually took every thought captive to Jesus Christ. Could you imagine? When I taught in Christian school, I used to say to my kids, I double dog dare us for one day. Oh no. I double dog dare us for one day in this school for everybody to take every thought captive to Jesus. This school would go off the charts. We'd be on the evening news. Right? There's a much greater capacity and a correspondingly great capacity to fail to achieve the aspirations. Amen? So, within human nature, according to the Bible, there is a greatness that we should aspire to, but we also know that as sinners, the human nature, the flesh, is going to fight us. Blaise Pascal said, now think about this, this is deep. He said, so then, proud man, what a paradox you are to yourself. How many of you would say, I'm a paradox with a capital P? Yeah, okay? That'd be a good devotion. I'm a paradox with a capital P. It's true, we all are. Be silent, feeble nature. Learn from your master your true condition, which you do not know. Indeed, listen to God. For in the last resort, now think about this, if man had never been corrupted, he would be secure in his enjoyment of both truth and happiness. How many of you just constantly and truly enjoy truth and happiness? You never have an interruption of sadness. Anybody? Okay? That is because we are corrupted. If we weren't corrupted, we would never know anything but truth and happiness, but we do. If man had never been anything but corrupt, he would have no idea of either truth or blessing. Think about it. If we weren't evil, we wouldn't understand what evil was. What did God say to Adam and Eve in the garden? Which tree did he not want them to eat from? Why didn't he want them to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Because to that point, they only had knowledge of good. He didn't want them to have knowledge of evil because God can have knowledge of evil without being evil. People can't have knowledge of evil without being evil, you see? So Blaise makes a good point. He says, in fact, because of this and because of this, we can't be totally corrupt or we wouldn't even understand what incorruption was. And we can't be totally good or we would always be secure and there would be no sadness in us. So this makes only logical sense. So he said, but unhappy wretches that we are, and the more so if there were no element of greatness in us, we have a vision of happiness that we are unable to attain. However, I want you to think with hope. The vision of happiness that we have in this life that we're unable to attain, we are going to get. Amen? That is the hope of heaven. We are aware of the reality of truth and yet possess only the shadow. We are alike incapable of complete ignorance or of sure knowledge. And so it is obvious that we once possessed a high degree of greatness but have unhappily fallen from it. That's human nature. Great but fallen. Made in the image of God but sinful. Now, I know I love math. And you know I love math. But I am going to divert to a whole other section of the universe. Poetry. Now, I've written poetry. I write poetry in my books, okay? Not poetry like this. This is deep, okay? How many of you like English literature? Okay, now we're getting some feedback. How many like math? Okay, English literature? Okay, all right. So I'm giving in to the English literature people. This was written by George Herbert, and you can get a 17th century poetry book at Norwin Public Library. Okay, George Herbert. I have it checked out right now, though. George Herbert, he wrote in the early 1600s. Now, this is Old English, so bear with me. I'm going to read it in English, but it's Old English, so it looks a little funny. I want you to ponder what he said. First of all, how many of you know who Aaron is in the Bible? He was the first what? The first high priest. Who is the final high priest? Jesus. Aaron went in and sacrificed for the sins of himself and the people of Israel. And he had to do it year after year because it wasn't final. Jesus, the great high priest, entered into heaven once and for all and paid for our sins. This is one of the most beautiful poems I have ever read. I'm going to chance it and read it to you guys because when I read it to most people, I say, oh, this is a beautiful poem. Bear with me. Could you read this with me? This is how they sit there and look at me. Wasn't that moving and touching? Okay, think of this. Watch this. Now, only go one line at a time with me. This is going to stretch your brain, but it is beautiful. holiness on the head, light and perfections on the breast, harmonious bells below raising the dead. Didn't the priest go in with what? Bells, okay? So Aaron had holiness on his headdress, light and perfections, all the jewels and the great dress on his breast, harmonious bells below, raising the dead, to lead them unto life and rest. Thus are true Aaron's dressed. Okay, so don't look at the second stanza. First stanza, George Herbert is saying, true high priests were dressed like this, and their point was to lead people unto life and rest. They went in and sacrificed for our sins, which is our only rest. That's how true Aaron should be dressed. Okay? Now watch this. Now George Herbert's talking about himself. Profaneness in my head, look at that, holiness, profaneness in my head, defects and darkness in my breast, a noise of passions ringing me for dead unto a place where is no rest. Poor priest, thus I am dressed. I actually have chills when I read that second line. This is me. And it seems hopeless. So he takes us from what we should be to what we are. Now watch this. Two more stanzas is all it is. Christ, now remember, this was talking about what the priests were on his head is holiness, what I have is profaneness. We go back to the head again. Christ is my only head. My alone only heart and breast. My only music, striking me even dead. Amen? Christ comes in and the old Shelley dies, that to the old man I may rest and be in him newly dressed. So what I wanted to be, what Aaron was like, what I cannot be, in Christ I find myself becoming. Now watch this. So holy in my head. Hallelujah. Amen? We can be holy in our head. So holy in my head, perfect and light in my dear breast, my doctrine tuned by Christ, who is not dead, but lives in me while I do rest. Come, people, Aaron's dressed. In other words, you are the dressed of Aaron because of who? Jesus. Is that a beautiful poem or what? And that, amen, that gives me chills. This summarizes the human dilemma, but there is an answer to the dilemma, and it is called Jesus. He is called Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have time. We only have a few minutes left, but I want you to go to this scripture. Oh, I have it up on the screen, but I want you to note it so you can talk about it when you get home. We did this once, I believe, when we were studying the book of Philippians, but it needs to be said here. All right, now watch this. The dilemma is a bad one. Profaneness in my head, darkness in my breast. All right, I don't have any goodness. I need some help here. There's an answer, and his name is Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who knew absolutely no sin. Jesus has never sinned, does not have a sin nature. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, because we're short on time, we can't go into this deeply, but let me just say something. As Christians, you have righteousness has been imputed to you. What that means is, when God looks down at Shelley Prindle this morning in this fellowship hall, when God looks down at me, there's like a screen over me that filters what I look like to God. Because if I stood before God as I am on my own, I would drop dead. I'd be destroyed. But there's like a screen or a filter over me, and that screen or that filter is Jesus, the blood of Jesus. So when God is when He's looking down at me this morning in the fellowship hall, He sees Jesus. That's called imputed righteousness.